Okay, so Acts chapter 20, I think I've got everything on now. And we are, this microphone is driving me a little bit crazy. I'm not quite sure what it is. It keeps pulling on my ear. I went to this because I thought maybe it'll be better. It is in some ways, but anyway, I have to get used to it. All right, so Acts chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 is our text. We'll get to that in just a moment. Now you may, way back, I forget how long ago actually, I didn't look it up. We were in Acts chapter 5. That was 15 chapters ago. That chapter opens with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who seemingly inspired by the generosity of Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, brought an offering to the Jerusalem church. So you remember that Barnabas had sold a field, and he gave the proceeds to the church for the needs of the people of the congregation, those who were destitute. One of the things that had happened in Jerusalem amongst those who converted to Christ was that they were no longer, you know, accepted amongst Jewish society, and so that caused them economic hardship for many of them. And so Barnabas contributed to that. Well, Ananias and Sapphira thought, we'll do the same. But when they did it, they sold their field and said they gave the whole proceeds to the church and holding back part of it for themselves. So, of course, that caused a big problem for them. And then in Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist preaches in Samaria, and many are born again. And so Peter and John come and lay on hands, and that produces amongst the Samaritan believers the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So there was a man named Simon. He had been a magician. He's actually fairly well known. Even there is records of him in history. He was supposedly converted to Christ. And so he said to Peter, sell me the power to lay hands on people and the Holy Ghost will come. And Peter said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. In Acts chapter 11, prophets came to Antioch predicting a famine and neediness to come in Jerusalem. And so the church in Antioch collected an offering to relieve the poor of the church, and they sent this offering to Jerusalem in the care of Barnabas and Saul. And that's Acts chapter 11. And now we turn to our text, which is Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And I'm going to read the first six verses. And we're going to concentrate, well, in a sense, we're going to concentrate on verses 4 through 6. Our message will be occupied with what is being described in verses 4 through 6, but there's not a lot of detail in these verses that are going to inform most of our message. All right, so after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. All right, so this is, as we said last time, this is one of Luke's travelogues. And the question I have to start off with is, what does our text, verses 4 through 6, have in common with the three stories I already mentioned? And the answer is not obvious. It's not in our, you don't see it in our text. But the common element is money. All right, and I will show you how that is in just a moment as we work our way through. So, first of all, I have a quote. I went to the dictionary. So, what is money? I figured the dictionary might know. Merriam-Webster says, something generally accepted as a medium of exchange, a measure of value, or a means of payment. So anything, it could be anything. You could exchange rocks. I'm not sure how valuable that would be, but we could exchange rocks. And that could be representing something of value. That could be considered money. The concept of money, especially as coins to represent wealth, goes back a long time. The first mention in the Bible is in Genesis 13, verse 2. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And that word silver is one that is sometimes translated as money. The first time it is translated that way is in Genesis 17, 12. And he says, this is the law about circumcision that God gave. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, a servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money, silver, from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. So that's the first mention of money in the Bible. It goes back a long time in the Bible, but of course in history, it goes back much earlier than Abram. Abram was 1800 B.C. approximately, and his concept of money goes far much further back. Now, I didn't emphasize the title of our message earlier, but the title is A Window into the Soul. And so that brings me to our proposition, which I want to give you now. One material area that can reveal much about spiritual life, money. Okay, one material area that can reveal much about spiritual life. Now, I want you to notice in that proposition the word can. It can reveal. It doesn't always reveal the spiritual life, nor does it reveal everything. And it can be used to conceal as well. But it can reveal much in the course of our lives. All right, so I want to just work my way through this so you can understand why I'm coming to this subject today. So explaining Paul's movements is our first section. And I'm going to have to appeal to another passage, and that's Romans 15, verse 22-29. Now, in our text, Paul, it says in verse 3, that Paul, verse 2, he came down to Greece. He means Corinth by that. And there he spent 3 months. Well, he's 3 months in Corinth. While he is in Corinth, he's writing the Epistle of Romans. All right, so that puts Romans into our timeline here. And then he has this to say in Romans 15, verse 22-29. And he's talking about his itinerary or his plans. So, for this reason, I have been often prevented from coming to you. By that he means his mission in Greece and in Asia Minor prevented a desired trip to Rome. So, he had often wanted to go to Rome, but he was busy with preaching throughout Greece. He was busy preaching throughout Asia Minor, and he just didn't have opportunity. So, he says, but now, with no further place left for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. So his mission is complete. He's planning to go to travel to Spain, but he wants to stop by in Rome to visit the Christians there. But now, he says, I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. All right, so a trip to Jerusalem first before he heads to Rome. He wants to go to Jerusalem serving the saints. What he's talking about, he'll explain in the next two verses, but it's this offering that he's been raising amongst the churches. For Macedonia and Achaia, all right, so that's Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Achaia, that's Corinth, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And so he's offering his plans. He's talking about this offering that he is planning to take to Jerusalem. Now, Paul's concerns for Jerusalem have been long-standing for the Christians in Jerusalem, and which is quite a contrast. Remember, when he started out, he was persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem. Now he becomes their champion, and he wants to win more to Christ, and he also wants to be a benefit to those who are suffering in their privations in Jerusalem. And so I want to go back to that Acts chapter 11 passage. And I mentioned it earlier, but I do want to call your attention to it again, because his concerns for Jerusalem date at least this far back. And here we have that prophecy. Agabus, verse 28 of Acts 11, says, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. From history, we know that this is about A.D. 46, okay, the year 46. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, and each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So this offering, the offering by Antioch, came to Jerusalem in about the year 46, right? About that time, all right? And we're now in Acts chapter 20. We're in about the year 55, 56, okay? Right in that time frame, all right? Just so you keep our calendar, our timeline straight in your mind. Now, we have a couple of other references to this visit. We need to bring them to our minds. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "It was because of a revelation that I went up to Jerusalem," he means, "and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." He's meeting with the apostles. "But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." Now, the only part that I want you to notice about that verse for this message is this idea that he came up to Jerusalem by way of a revelation. What revelation is he talking about? The revelation that was given by Agabus about the famine that was coming. All right? And so then, verse 10, "At the end of their meeting, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." So this sort of sets the history of Paul's concern for the church in Jerusalem, the saints in Jerusalem. Now, in the present, as he's about to raise this offering, now let's just see how I've got this set up. I'm not going to change anything just yet. There's three passages that refer to this offering. All right, we already read Romans 15. Okay, he's talking about the offering there that he's planning to take to Jerusalem. Prior to this, he had written 1 and 2 Corinthians during the same missionary journey, the third missionary journey. The 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus. 2 Corinthians was written probably from Philippi. In 1 Corinthians 16, the first four verses, he talks about the offering. He gives them instructions. And I'm not sure, I think some of these passages I'm going to look at a little bit later on, so I'm not going to get into the details of them right now. But in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul reminds the Corinthians of their previous commitment to a relief offering. He mentions that the churches of Galatia are likewise involved. So that means Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, the churches in Asia Minor, they're involved in this offering. And we're going to find, in our passage, we're going to find evidence of their involvement. And then in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul devotes two chapters to the relief offering. And he's worried about the attitudes of the Corinthians and their, you know, they've been having trouble with the Apostle Paul, or he's been having trouble with them. And they have, so he's a little bit worried. They made a commitment, and he's been talking it up, encouraging others to give. Corinth has made a commitment, and now he's worried they won't give him anything. And so that's what these two letters are about. That's his justification for mentioning these things. All right, so now I want to move to Romans 15, verse 31. So Paul has this trip planned to Jerusalem. He's going to be carrying an offering. He has two fears, and he asks the Romans to pray that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. In other words, the unbelieving Jews. He has some concerns about them. And we're going to find out, and this is all the way back in Corinth. He has these concerns about them all along the way. There's going to be people saying, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. You shouldn't go to Jerusalem. And you know, if you know your book of Acts, that Paul is going to be taken prisoner in Jerusalem. So this fear is well-founded. And then secondly, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. His second concern is that the Jewish Christians might be offended or unwilling to receive the offering. And so he's concerned about that as well. All right. So, now we come back to our text a little bit. Acts 20, verse 3. He spent 3 months in Corinth. Now, note this. When a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. What's this about? Well, he's about to depart. His goal is to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost. That's mentioned in Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. I don't think I put that on the slide. That's not that relevant. But anyway, what happened in those days when the major feasts were happening in Jerusalem? Jews were commanded by the law to attend all the major feasts. So that would be three times a year. Day of Atonement and Feast of Tabernacles. That's one festival. The other is Passover, of course. And then Pentecost is the other big feast time when the Jews were to return to the land. Well, they didn't always do that every year. The further spread out they were, the costs were beyond them and so forth. But there was something that was arranged. The Jews, many Jews would charter a ship in a place like Corinth. They travel to Corinth, get on this ship and sail to Syria, probably to Antioch, and from there travel down to Jerusalem to make it to the feast. And so Paul was planning, apparently, to get on this ship, but some of the Jews who did not like him, most of the people on this ship would not be Christians. They would be unbelieving Jews. And so the idea was that rumor came that Paul was going to be thrown overboard and nobody would know the difference in the middle of the ocean, Mediterranean. All right? And so so that was not a good plan. So plan B was, instead, he decided to return through Macedonia and to catch a boat up in that region. All right? And so he's accompanied by this crowd of representatives. And these appear to be the representatives of the churches for the offering. And here's where I'm going to appeal to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3 and 4. He says, when I arrive, he's talking about the offering, whomever you approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So he has raised the idea of representatives earlier, and I'm sure with every church, he said, no, you're going to have to appoint somebody to travel with me because, you know, I can't carry this money by myself, and so forth. And so here we have these names, Sopater of Berea, so that's Macedonia, the son of Pyrrhus, by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Secundus is an interesting name. That basically is two. He's number two. And likely a slave, born as a slave. So a slave woman would have a child. First one would be Primus, number one. Second would be Secundus. Then Tertius, that's three. Quartus, that's four. I won't try to do my Latin after that any further. Anyway, I just find that interesting and amusing whenever I come across these names. I can't imagine naming a child that way, but anyway. All right, and then Gaius of Derbe. So that's Galatia. And then Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. All right, so these are men likely from Ephesus and from some of those other areas. Timothy, of course, comes from Lystra himself. Now, these are all the representatives that are mentioned in this passage. Philippi and Corinth are not mentioned. Commentaries note this. Some think that Luke is the representative from Philippi. And we're going to see in the next verse that the we passages, well, even in verse 5, these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us. Remember that we've talked about the we passages in Acts? So it appears that Luke rejoins the party here. And perhaps all these years he has been in Philippi pastoring the church there that Paul and Luke and Silas had started many years before. Anyhow, and then possibly these are the men who gathered in Corinth to join with Paul to travel. And so they are named, and the representatives from Corinth aren't named. There are other solutions that the commentaries offer. It's not really that critical of a question, but it is interesting to note these things. Anyway, these men had gone ahead to Troas. And Paul is delayed in Philippi through Passover. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And you'll notice again there the we section. Luke notes the occasion as a time marker. And there is a sense that perhaps Paul is observing the days of unleavened bread while he's in Philippi. It's something that is not prohibited, but it's not required of the church. So just another thing in our passage that needs some explanation. All right, so we're thinking about Paul's movements. He has this burden, and he's been working on this for months with the various churches to raise an offering for the church in Jerusalem. And he's ready to leave. He decides to go by way of Macedonia instead of taking the ship from Corinth, and he travels up north to Philippi. Spends some time in Philippi. The representatives go on over to Troas, and he'll meet them there shortly, and we will be in Troas next Sunday in our message, and we'll teach you why you should not fall asleep in church in that message. All right? So that's what's coming. That's Paul's movements. We're explaining Paul's movements. Okay. Now, understanding Paul's monetary policies. Now, so far, when I'm bouncing around to a lot of different passages, and there's not a lot of flow to the passage, and even a lot of flow to the message, I'm a little worried about losing you and saying, what in the world is he talking about? But anyway, this is the best I can do for today. I'm just trying. Anyway, understanding Paul's monetary policies. I mentioned this passage earlier. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3 and 4. So he had instructed the churches to appoint representatives to go with him. Now, what are the reasons for that? Well, what he wants representatives for is for fiscal integrity. First of all, the larger the crowd, the more likely they're going to make it where they're going with the entire offering intact. Why is that? Well, there's robbers along the way. There's a potential for them to be attacked. It's interesting that they are going to sail by ship. They're not going to cross the mountains and go into Antioch that way. They could have gone that way, but it would be more risky in terms of security. And slower as well. And then the second reason is accountability. So accountability to the churches giving the offering, so that each church would know that they had a representative there, so that when the offering was given, the accurate count could be given, that nobody would be seen putting their hands into the money bag, that everything would be done above board, and there's an accountability to each other as they're carrying the offering as well. And that's why Paul does this. We have a precedent in the Scriptures for providing for fiscal integrity. And so that's part of Paul's monetary philosophy that I think we need to understand. I think that there isn't a lot in the New Testament about money. Most of that's written is about this offering. But it does give us a precedent for our own practices. And we're coming up to have our business meeting this afternoon. And as I was thinking about this passage, I mean, it was, as you know, it's a travelogue. I could have gone right through it last Sunday and not really spent a lot of time with this. But because of our business meeting, I felt that it's important to emphasize these things. Everything that we do, we should be working with one another to maintain integrity in how offerings are conducted. We have procedures in place so that the offering is taken care of, so that two people are counting the offering, so that there's a division between those counting and those dealing with the deposits and the records and all of these matters. And so we tried our best to maintain integrity. That's so vital in a church. And I've heard story after story, unfortunately, where somebody has not... policies haven't been put in place wisely, and somebody, for some reason, has taken advantage of the situation and caused a scandal. Now, the other thing that I'd like to call to your attention behind Paul's philosophy is this, that this in Romans 15:27, something that we read earlier, and I'm going to call your attention to again. He's talking about this same offering. Paul says, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indeed, they are indebted to them. He's talking about the Gentile believers in these churches, right? Galatia. So the churches in Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. I'm missing one. Anyway, I can't remember. Antioch of Pisidia. All right? And the churches in Ephesus and all the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, some of them have been started by this time. And then the churches in Macedonia, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, the churches in and around Corinth, all of them, mostly Gentile believers. But Paul says these believers, these Gentiles, are indebted to the Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So here's his reason. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, in other words, in salvation that came through the Jew, Jesus, and the Jews, the apostles, and the preachers that have gone out, then they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. There is an aspect of our giving that reflects our spiritual obligations. That's what Paul is saying here. And so Paul is laboring to build a unity in the body. There's a couple of reasons for this. In the ancient world, even as today, there was conflict between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews had this idea or this attitude that the Gentiles were beneath them, and as they would travel back into Jerusalem, as they crossed the border, they would stop and shake the dust off their feet because they didn't want to bring any contaminated Gentile dust into the promised land. That would be annoying if a Gentile observed that. You're like, what's wrong with our dirt? That would kind of be a problem. And so there was that. And then, of course, there's the attitude, the Roman attitude is, we've got all the weapons, and if you don't like what we're doing, we're going to beat you up. And the Jews probably didn't like that very much. And we know they didn't, because there was lots of trouble in Judea. The Jews also looked at the pagans and their incredibly wicked practices. Now, the New Testament doesn't get into it, and I'm not going to either, but you read up on the history of the pagan religions in the first century, and it is a very bizarre and strange picture, and it's in many ways a disgusting picture. All right, so there's this division naturally. But now we have in the church the mission of the gospel that brings people from all over the world together and brings them into one body. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're worshiping Christ together. They're all a part of Him. And there's these human divisions that are like grit in your shoe that are a little bit of a problem getting along with one another. And so part of Paul's strategy, I think, and even as he says here in Romans 15, is to accomplish what he describes in Ephesians, what he's trying to do amongst the churches. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16, he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that He Himself, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. The book of Ephesians is all about this unity of the church. It's all about what God is doing in creating a new body made up of Jews and Gentiles. It is the heartbeat of Paul's ministry. And so as he raises this offering, he is trying to achieve an increase in the unity of the sense of brotherhood between the Jewish believers who've been raised their whole lives long with a prejudice against the Gentiles, and the Gentiles who have come out of their old way of life into a brand new way of life. They are looked at with suspicion by some Jewish Christians. But as they cooperate together in these kinds of matters, Paul's goal is to build this unity that he describes in the book of Ephesians. The offering was one means of building the ties across the miles. Now, the history of the church didn't allow for much unity amongst Jews and Gentiles, but they sort of left off evangelizing the Jews, it seems to me. However, that was Paul's goal in the first century as he's building this new body, the church. Now, from all of this, what do we take from this for ourselves, examining our hearts? Well, first of all, we have to take careful care of church business. There are all kinds of things that can cause conflicts in churches. The two biggest areas of conflict are money problems and people problems. And sometimes the two are together. And it can become a great source of trouble. And so the church, a wise church, a wise pastor, a wise deacon board, will do everything they can with integrity and carefulness to minimize any problems with money. Paul's precedents, he points in 2 Corinthians, by the way, he names Titus as part of the accountability team. His purpose in 2 Corinthians 8:20, he says, in the King James it has this phrase, providing things honest. Providing things honest. That's the idea. And so, as I said, we have teams counting the money. We have the deacons' oversight of our financial affairs. We try in our church not to run ahead of our money. We're not going to go into some huge project unless we're certain that the funds have been provided and are well in hand. Now, I'm not going to claim that we've always made the right decisions. We've gotten caught a few times. I remember some years ago we had a roofing problem. A big windstorm blew a bunch of shingles off the roof, and we needed a new roof. And so we had a guy in, and he seemed okay, and we paid him a deposit. It was only $500, I think. But he didn't turn out to be that good of a guy. And so we ended up losing the $500. So that was a mistake. However, we did eventually get a new roof. But we didn't use that guy. He just wasn't trustworthy. All right. So what I'm saying is that we have made mistakes. But our goal was to be careful, always to be careful and not rush ahead of ourselves. And even in that circumstance, the Lord had provided the money for our church in a remarkable way. Just within weeks before this windstorm, a gift had come that covered an entire cost of the roof. So we thank the Lord for His blessings in our church. We've tried to be careful and tried not to make too many major mistakes. All right, and I don't think we've made major ones, at least with money. We've probably made them with other things. Now, taking stock of our motives. When the New Testament describes offerings, they almost always never benefit the givers. So Ananias and Sapphira, when they gave their offering, they were looking for an enhanced reputation. And of course, God rebuked them. But the constant emphasis in the New Testament was to give to the needs of others. In Acts 4 and 5, the gift was not to provide, for example, facilities for us, for this church, but to give to the needs of the poor brethren in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 11, it again was the poor brethren in Jerusalem from another church in Antioch. And they were, nobody was asking them, they just gave it out of their own hearts. Acts chapter 20, the poor brethren of Jerusalem, again, are the focus of the offering. It's something that these churches, they're not going to see any direct, personal, tangible benefit. Churches from Galatia, from Asia, from Macedonia, from Greece, they're not going to see any personal, direct, tangible benefit, but the giving is to the needs of other people. In Philippians, Paul will thank the Philippians for a personal offering they sent to meet his needs while he's in prison. But he is more thankful for their hearts than for the gift. He says he has learned how to do without, and he has learned to work with his hands. And so the whole emphasis of the New Testament when it comes to money is looking outwards with generosity for the needs of others, not so much on personal needs, but on the needs of others to be a help and a blessing to other people. And so we come to the proposition as we conclude, one material area that can reveal much about spiritual life is money. And I think that our prayer is that may God help us to have integrity and generosity as we serve Him with our hands and with our gifts in our ministry. The ministry is about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who bought us. Everything we do is for the furtherance of His glory and His mission in this world. And so we need to be careful as how we do it, and we also need to have hearts that are full of gratitude towards God as we give towards His work around the world. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for our time this morning as we've considered this passage and many other passages tied in with it. Lord, I pray that it might be something that stirs us up to a careful kind of spiritual life and a generous heart that wants to serve You in all things. We thank You for all that You're doing amongst us these days and in our church. We pray that You'll guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.